Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. "Well, where's Dad?" "Glad you asked." Verse 2. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. One more verse. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Let's just think for a moment. What does that say? I mean, the writer of 1 Samuel is dropping some major league clues in these first three verses. That's going to help us. Saul was the king. What is his duty in this situation? We actually could have gone back and read chapter 13, particularly verses 20 through 23. It talks about how the Philistines had the Israelites at a disadvantage. They were the ones who had the blacksmiths and the metalworking people. Israel, if you needed a plow sharpened, you had to go to them. And they kept it so that Israel didn't have the armament, the arms that they had. They had a technological advantage over Israel, and they were oppressing them, okay? They were also occupying part of the land that God had promised to Israel. So what do you assume, and tell me, what was Saul's responsibility with that set of circumstances? What should he have been doing?
Praying.
That's actually number two of two, but you're ahead of me. That's normal. All right. What else should he have been doing? Maybe a little more practical, a little more less spiritual sounding.
He should have been surveying how he was going to defeat the Philistines, because he was really surrounded.
Yeah. Let's at least be getting ready for battle, if nothing else. And he's sitting under a pomegranate tree. I just kind of see him stuck. I see him paralyzed. Hey, this shade tree feels pretty good. We're just going to sit here. We're going to wait. And then in the background of this story is his son Jonathan, and Jonathan's special relationship with David, and how he was loyal and loved David is a remarkable part of the story. I alluded to some of that during at the beginning of our Sunday evening study. But this man, Jonathan, hey, armor bearer, get your stuff, get your sword. We're going to go out and do some business. There's a great contrast, and it's set up that way, so we see the contrast. We have a mission from God. We're on God's side. They're on the other side. God promised us this land. God promised it. Let's go. And Saul is under the shade tree. Okay. Now, if you look at your notes, and this is taken from the MacArthur Study Bible, which is the best place I could see in a short period of time to describe this. It mentions in verse 3 that there's this priest there, Ahijah by name, a priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. Well, why? If you just read it, it's like, why are we getting the fashion report about what he's wearing? What does that matter? Whenever you see a detail like that in the text of Scripture, it is not there for filler. All right? The writer of 1 Samuel was not paid by the word, okay? So he was trying to just, you know, fill it out. But here's this note. An ephod was a white garment worn by priests that was attached to the body by a belt. A breastplate worn over the ephod had pouches that were used by the priest to carry certain devices used in determining the will of God, i.e., the Urim and the Thummim, or the sacred lots. I'm not sure I would call them the sacred lots, but that's a common designation. There's a cross-reference there of Exodus 28. And there's some... The Hebrew words mean, Urim and Thummim, mean lights and perfections. And somehow, through some means, they were used to, when you would seek a yes or no answer for God, God would answer through these means. There's some people that believe you'd reach into a pocket, and if you pulled out one, it meant yes. You pulled out another one, it meant no. Since it says lights, there's some people that think that maybe God made them glow. We don't really know. But somehow God put a means that the high priest, in a moment of great need, could go before God and God would answer. He has the ephod there. And I'll go back to what you said a moment ago. He wasn't praying. He wasn't seeking God. He wasn't. And of course, in their day, you would go through the priest to get the answer. So he's not seeking an answer. He's not preparing for battle. He's just stuck under the shade tree. Okay? Now, before we get too far down the path of just gathering up our little stones of criticism and hurling them at Saul, do we ever get locked in our spiritual lives by fear, or maybe sometimes it's just pure old-fashioned laziness or inattention or distraction, and we're just basically stuck under the shade tree when God wants us to do something for him? And the silence is deafening. You can shake your head up and down if you agree. I think we all are there at some point, or have been.
He lets us decide a lot about, you know, what is the good and acceptable, perfect will of God. I mean, obviously there are certain boundaries of morality, but, you know,
sure.
You know, I remember Paul in our Sunday school class struggled for 20 years, should I move to Pittsburgh? And ultimately God took his job away from him, and he said, I should go to Pittsburgh, you know. I knew he should have gone 20 years prior, because I could just feel it from how he would share it constantly. Mm-hmm. I'm just reading in Bible.org, it says these things were white, black, and tossed sticks. Almost like should I sell my house? Heads yes, tails no. Should I do this? Will it draw straws here? I mean, yeah. To me, it's almost like the chance of all that's amazing to me.
Yeah, yeah. That's a little bit speculative about the white noise, because there's alternative views.
Right, I'm read
but
two of them.
It is true that it was some means of communicating. Yeah, and God's communicating. But Saul's just stuck. Saul's an interesting character. Always, usually, with a bad outcome. If you want to learn from Saul, you want to learn from the bad example of Saul, basically. Okay. What's that?
Don't do this.
Watch what I do and do the opposite. Okay.
Yeah, I think of it as when my son was growing up, and you know, every day of their lives, I was having problems with him, and you don't know what to do. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, you know, he's rebelling, and you don't want to be tough. Lenient. Also, I think about Shannon with her son when he was OD. You know what I'm saying? Like, what should we do? What should we do?
Yeah.
And when you don't know what to do, you usually do nothing.
Yeah. Yeah. And I don't want to overstate this. There are some times that God has us waiting. But the waiting is not just do nothing. That is time to seek his favor, seek an answer. Saul's doing none of that. To make some preliminary plans and ask God, am I going the right direction? Do something rather than just nothing. But sometimes we're willing to move forward and God puts the brakes on it. I understand that God works in that way. Give us some words of wisdom, my friend.
The commentary on 14:2 said that in early Israel it was customary for the leaders to hold court under a well-known tree.
Okay.
Maybe this pomegranate is a well-known tree.
Well, it's named and its location's named, so you maybe assume that the first readers would, oh, yeah, that tree, you know, there was that sort of thing. Well, let's shift gears and get back to the real exciting part of the story. Verse 4. Now, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of one was Boaz, and the name of the other was Senah. Now, I've got in your notes on the top of the back page, if you want to flip it over, the definitions of those. Think of him, he's going down this rift, this valley, sharp cliffs on either side. The one is named Slippery, and the other one is named Thorny. Doesn't sound like much fun. I mean, you know, you're either going to get stuck or you're going to slip and fall. And I just find that... And God used, and this is how amazing, whoever named them Thorny and Slippery had named them that a long time ago. That was just their names. But God can so arrange things that are playing out in the text of Scripture so that even the names, the place names of geographical locations somehow communicate something that's going on. And I think it's just to say this, for most people, this would be scary. This would be dangerous. This would be risky. You're going out alone, and you think now, if you're in an enclosed space with a limited exit, I mean, you would be very vulnerable at that point from attack. Okay, if the enemy has the high ground and you're down in this valley, there's multiple ways they could kill you. Okay, so I mean, it's just a way of kind of setting the scene, okay? I wonder if Saul would have been in this valley between Slippery and Thorny, and I'm just speculating. I wonder if he would say, you know what, I don't know. This might be too risky. I kind of suspect, and I'm getting really judgmental with poor old Saul here, I kind of think he was sitting under the tree just calculating and recalculating the odds. Do we want to engage him in battle or not? This occurs a couple chapters at least before the David and Goliath story, okay? So this is really Saul's first test of leadership. And rather than leading forward, he's procrastinating. And his son outshines him, really. And it's a way of really communicating to the reader that from the very get-go, and you see it in other stories before and after, but Saul really was of deficient spiritual character to be a leader that God wanted him to be, okay?
It's obvious in the reading so far that Saul does not rely on God as much as Jonathan does.
Yes.
So Jonathan evidently is in some kind of communication.
Yeah.
Some kind of fellowship.
Yeah, yeah. And you're going
to...
The contrast is stark, and it's designed to be that way.
So whatever he had, he didn't learn it from his father.
I would say that stands to reason. Maybe he had a really godly mother. Maybe he decided to follow God when he didn't have good parental examples. Well, yeah, it could have been any of the above, couldn't it?
Was Samuel involved at this time?
Samuel is around. I don't know if there's any way you could positively connect Samuel with Jonathan, but perhaps. Samuel's still living, yes.
Now, if you go back to 13, Samuel said, what is it that you have done?
That's when Saul was confronted.
Yeah.
So, yeah, that maybe he learned from his father's last mistake, too. So, okay, verse 5, five gives us some geographical markers. Verse 6, this is the key to the whole passage, okay? Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of the uncircumcised." And that was a really derogatory way to describe the Philistines, okay? They're not part of the covenant. They are not believers in the one true God, etc., etc. "It may be that the Lord will work for us." And then this phrase, "For nothing restrains the Lord." You want to just kind of at least mentally underline that? Nothing restrains the Lord.
What verse are you on?
Verse 6. Mm-hmm. And it might say it different in a different translation, but... That verse smacked me earlier today when I was rereading this. It's like, oh my, do I live like I serve an unrestrained God?
Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving,
yeah,
whether by many or few.
There's no limits. There's nothing going to get in his way. He's the God of the impossible. And the flesh is, let's just stay under the tree and just, it's safe here and it's scary out there. And
you say this is the beginning of his leadership?
Yeah, I mean, this isn't the first act, but I think this is probably the first military lead them into battle. And I could be wrong. I think he has one there. I think maybe it's the second major battle, but it's still fairly early in his administration, yes.
Thinking is, especially if you're not relying on what the Holy Spirit's telling you. As you get older, you have the fear of making a mistake. Is what you don't have when you're younger.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? I think as we get older, we have fears of not doing something right, but we're afraid of the, I know older people that are
afraid of doing something wrong.
Yeah, they never do anything because they're afraid of doing something wrong. Okay, and young people are elevated, they just don't even think about
it. Yeah.
What could happen. So you take God out of the equation. That's what I was seeing.
Yeah, good observation. Thank you. Now, I didn't read the full phrase from the end of verse 6. "For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." If Saul is under the tree calculating, I wonder how many men they got, or how many of our guys that go out to battle are going to actually fight, and how many guys are going to turn tail and run? And Jonathan just says, if God's with us, he can save by many or few. God is unrestrained. He's unhindered. You know, it's my prayer for me, and I think for us it should be for all of us. But I need to live more with the view of an unrestrained God than I do.
Amen to that.
I mean, we act like God is in a box or God is in handcuffs or straitjacket or whatever. You know, we just act like, oh, he's unrestrained. That phrase is just continuous.
We put limits on him, and that's a big mistake.
Say that again.
We put limits on God, and that's a big mistake.
Well, well said. Well said. Thank you.
I've been reading Pilgrim's Progress and, you know, all the things that come up. And later on it says, you know, Jonathan, with men and with his armor, killed 20 men. And to me, the illustration that's speaking to me is, you know, we in life always have slippery slopes we can go down. And they start very subtly, thorny things we can get ourselves into.
Slippery and thorny, yeah.
We need to be warriors to fight against, starting down the slippery slope or getting into something that's maybe a little bit too complicated for us, which Scripture tells us not to do. And, you know, with the help of other men and the armor of God, we succeed.
Yeah.
And we, you know, so that's to me, the Old Testament is written for us to, you know, relate it to the life in Christ.
Yes.
We're not exempt from slippery slopes and thorny things, and I'm like this, very much so a loner. You know, it's like, you know, I'm going to do this myself. And we need other men. We need the armor of God, and we need to step out and act. I mean, Jonathan didn't kill 20 men by sitting under the tree and doing nothing.
That's right. That's right.
But if you take God out of the picture, out of the equation, Saul was doing the logical thing. You know what I'm saying?
Oh, there's great logic to it. Yes, absolutely.
And that's what we do a lot of times, too, is we go, oh, you have what's logical and what you feel like the Holy Spirit's telling you to do.
Yeah.
You understand what I'm saying? That's a battle in our mind.
You know, we oftentimes adopt Saul's, I think, mentality. Nobody moves, nobody dies. You know, okay, just stay put. You were wanting to say something.
This Bible references back to Judges, the story of Gideon, where...
Yes.
God wanted to perform a miracle. He wanted to perform an act that everybody knew that it was God that did it. You know,
yeah.
Where 300 is too many.
Yeah, whatever. Yeah. Yeah, there's another similarity to Gideon coming up, because Jonathan's going to ask for a sign, and it's very, some ways, similar to Gideon asking about the fleece and the dry gland, you know, the whole fleece story. But I just think about it for a moment. If we adopted Jonathan's view, verse 6, nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or few. What difference might that make in our lives?
Well, give us hope to tackle tough things in our life rather than just shut down.
Mm.
Which is the classic diagnosis of depression.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I'm just going to sit here and do nothing.
Yeah. Yeah, and let me just flip that around for a moment. As well said, but there's two sides to it. There's a balancing thing. Is, you know, when we're faced with pressure, or we feel like we're attacked, the two things we typically psychologically, emotionally, however you want to say it, do either is withdraw, or we lash out in some sort of hostile action.
Right.
You know, you're hurting me. You're insulting me. I'm either going to go, or I'm going to, you know, give you a tongue lashing back. But the middle ground between the thorny and the slippery, so to speak, is we don't withdraw, but we don't lash out in our own strength.
We assess, we get our tools together.
We march forward knowing what he says. God's not restrained. We move forward, but it has to be move forward. And I think all of us have been there where we've just lashed out in our own strength and boom, big crater. Or we just withdrew and don't do anything and live to regret it.
So. Well, you can commune with God on a regular basis daily. Or you can, out of fear or trouble, panic, prayer.
Yes.
And ask for something.
Yeah.
Tell me.
Oh, Lord, I need you right now.
Or if you're in the point is, if you're in communion with God, you don't need to panic. You don't need to go that extra step.
Yeah.
You're there.
Yeah. You just, it's that consistency of our walk. Okay, let's get back to the story. There's more to it. Verse 7. So his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart. There's a lesson about loyalty there. And there's also, we don't have time to get into it, but there's a leadership lesson there. When the leader is saying, let's trust God and go forward, Let's trust God and go forward. Then his buddy, his assistant, he's ready to go forward too. Just go. Whatever's in your heart, let's do it.
Yeah.
Then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men and they will show, and we will show ourselves to them." We're going to go and say, "Here we are." And now here's the test he sets up. And God honors it. I'm not sure we should put God to too many tests, but in this case, it's certainly okay. If they say to us, we're going to say, we're going to make ourselves visible. If they say thus to us, "Wait until we come to you," then we will stand still in our place and not go to them. But if they say thus, "Come up to us," and we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. We're putting the enemy's reaction as the marker of what God is saying. And verse 11 is humorous. It really is. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. The Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes wherein they have hidden." So the gophers have popped up their heads. There's some thought that perhaps the Philistines thought they were so scared of them that they were defecting. They were surrendering to the enemy. We'll surrender and throw ourselves on their mercy rather than surely dying in battle. So they popped their heads out of their holes, their rabbit holes. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you something." That was the right message from God. If you were a Philistine, that was not the thing you wanted to be saying. So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hands of Israel." He's one guy, and the guy that carried his stuff, it was his weapon caddy. Okay, that's what he did. He just carried the stuff. You know, give me a number 9 sword, you know, and I'm gonna whatever. And it was just two of them, and they're rushing, going up to the perimeter defenses of this mechanized, at least I should not mechanized, but with the chariots and the horses and the very powerful army. And says, and Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and he came after him. His armor bearer killed them. So it's kind of like Jonathan gets the first swing and gets them off their feet, and the armor bearer comes by and delivers the death blow. Verse 14, the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about a half acre of land. It gets better. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among the people. The garrisons and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked. So there was a very great trembling. They were scared and shaken. God says, "Oh, now's the time to turn the shaker on for real." I'm going to ask you a very easy question. Was it a coincidence that an earthquake struck at that exact moment? I like to ask you an easy question every once in a while. This was his verification. I am in this. Victory is at hand. I asked a question in the middle of the back page. First of all, how did God verify? We talked about that. If we move forward with his leading, can we always expect his blessing? Can you poke any holes in that statement? If you move forward with his leading, and obviously that's essential, can we always expect his blessing?
Yes.
I got one yes. I got two yeses.
Yep.
Three. Rest of you need to get out from under the shade tree. Now, it doesn't maybe always go the way we think the blessing should fall. I mean, it maybe doesn't come as quickly as we think it is or in the form or so forth. I mean, God is not restrained. He can do if and how. But if he leads us, there's a little... I don't know what you call it, where you stitch things, and it's a cross stitch. My wife has this thing on the wall, stitched up.
Needle point,
yeah, that kind of thing. And it says, if God leads you to it, God will lead you through it. That's the little phrase, which is not a Bible phrase, but it's a bit of wisdom. And I think it's true. Once you get the sense of God, this is where God wants us to go. Expect his blessing. Don't expect lack of opposition. There were still swords flashing Jonathan's way, okay? He still had to go and fight all the rest of it, but he went forward in God's blessing, and it was verified when this earthquake hits.
Most of these stories that we read have a messenger from God, and the messenger seems to be missing here.
Yeah, there's no supernatural. I mean, God shows up in the earthquake. That might be as close as you can find.
I mean, in terms of like, saying when Saul called up Samuel.
Yeah.
Samuel revealed to Saul that he's going to die.
Yeah.
Yeah, you're going to lose the whole thing.
Yeah.
Or other instances where an angel or someone appeared in Gideon's case.
Yeah, that's true.
There was a messenger that gave the news to that person.
Remember, Joshua saw the captain of the Lord's army before the battle and so forth.
In jest, you say, oh, you man of valor.
Yes. There's no direct, but he just trusts the Lord. He knows that God's God and goes forward. Remember the last one we looked at last time in chapter 7, where the Philistines were coming? Or was it the Amorites? Anyway, whoever they were, the enemy's coming, and God just causes thunder to blast, and the battle's over. He sends one guy up to fight and the battle's over. Let's see how it goes now. Now the watchmen of Saul looked to Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. They could see off in the distance that the ranks are breaking and the people are fleeing. Something's going on down there. Saul figures out somebody has gotten out of turn here. Verse 17. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who is going from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan, his armor bearer, were not there. Finally figures out his own son. And then Saul just is always a day late and a dollar short, and it's what he does. He really is. And Saul said to Abijah, "Bring the ark of God here." Remember, now Abijah was mentioned all the way back in verse 3. Now we're down to verse 18. He finally says, "Bring the ark of God here." For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked with the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." He first of all starts, "We bring the ark. We need to get a message from God here." And finally he realizes as it continues to develop, we don't need to ask God what's going on. God's already doing it. He missed the opportunity to ask God what he was doing. And then verse 20, "And Saul and all the people who were assembled, they went to the battle. Indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion." So apparently there was a lot of friendly fire among the Philistines. Can we say it that way?
Same thing happened in Gideon.
Yes. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country. Well, what are they doing over there? Apparently there had been Hebrews that had already defected. There were those that had already given up and surrendered. But they got a renewed dose of valor, and they joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who were hidden in the mountains of Ephraim. Oh, there was a bunch of them hiding. You have people hiding. You have people surrendering. You have Paul procrastinating. Until one guy says, "God is not restrained. He can deliver with many or few. Armor bearer, do you want to go with me? Let's go." And now the people who were in hiding come out of hiding. The people who had apparently surrendered or given up come out. Saul is on the march. They heard the Philistines fled, and they followed hard after them in battle. Verse 23, "So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven." There's another little section in 24 and following. Saul had made this really stupid command that no one was going to eat anything until it was all done, and the guys are getting weak and starving and fainting. And Jonathan, because he was out doing God's will, hadn't got the memo, so he's eating some wild honey and kind of calls on that. You can read that story if you'd like to. All right. Let's get to the bring it home. We're just about out of time. There are times we need to get out from under the shade tree, stop calculating the odds, to stop delaying our seeking the Lord's leading, and to do what God has called us to do. I think we've already said all that. Let me just leave a bottom line with you. When God gives the opportunity, we must act decisively for Him. So we must all forthwith resign our membership in the Procrastinators Club, okay? And if God leads, move forward. Any final comments you want to make? I've made mine.
Did somebody make a comment, I guess, that Israelites had been in that camp before, get tools sharpened? Or
yeah, that's 20 through 23 of 13. Yeah, they were dependent on the Philistines for their metalworking.
So they knew them coming. They knew they weren't going to. So maybe Saul had something to do with, you know. So to me, it thought, you know, they knew they weren't going to do anything against them. They were felt like they were. They were laid back, or not laid back, but, you know, we're not going to do anything to them. That's so they sort of laughed at when they come there.
Okay.
They've been there so many other times. They know they're not going to do anything. They just come there to get something done.
Maybe that's a good point, yeah.
So that's why they didn't...
They're no threat to us.
Right. Just that's why they're sort of laughing at
them. Well, you don't come out of your hole, Jew. Until the sword starts swinging. It's just an amazing story on many different levels. You know, one guy is willing to take the step.
We don't know if this was day or not, do we, from the reading?
No, you don't. I hadn't really thought about it. I would assume it'd be daylight. It'd be kind of hard to see across the area what's going on in the camp without some daylight. So I guess it'd probably have to be the sun would have to be up or not pitch dark.
Sitting under the shade of a tree.
Yeah, oh, there you go. Right. Okay, there you go. Can't, don't have shade, but that sun.
How far away was that? Is this just, I guess they could see it.
So yeah, it was within sight. I don't know the exact how to lay it out on a battlefield, but drawing. But
verse 22 tells that the Israelis, once they figured out that the Philistines were on the run, came out of hiding, chased after.
Yeah, that's kind of a repetitive part too. Once someone's brave enough to get them on the run, we'll get in the battle then. Yes, yay, yeah, yeah. Sometimes there's plenty of followers. You just need somebody to lead the charge, and maybe in our world, in one way or another, we're the men that God calls us to do it.